That was his motivation. He loved us. Oh, turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 6 again. And it looks like we're going to be here for a while. And for the next couple of weeks, I'm going to talk about probably one of the most hotly debated biblical truths, theological truths in Scripture. The sovereignty of God's choosing, election. Some go by, remember, know it by the name of Calvinism. I tend to like sovereign election, sovereign choosing, because this existed, this truth existed long before Calvin. John chapter 6, and as you're turning, I remind you where we are. We're in this John chapter 6 where the Lord Jesus Christ feeds 5,000 individuals, a miraculous sign, and people follow Jesus across the Sea of Galilee in search of more food. Jesus in verse 26 of John chapter 6 confronts them, challenges them, and he says, "Most truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the sign, the miracle, which has an ethical means. The miracle was meant to draw them to the person. But unfortunately, they missed the message. He says, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled, do not labor for food which perishes, but for food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." These people are following Jesus for temporal benefits. Jesus has a mass of disciples following them. Some are saved, some are lost. Jesus now in his sermon will literally challenge every one of their beliefs. I told you, Jesus does not make it easy to come to him. These fickle believers are following him for superficial reasons, and Jesus will begin to progressively make the sermon harder and harder to understand, more difficult, thereby separating those who are believers from those who are unbelievers. I have mentioned previously that just on the external actions alone does not mean that one is a believer in Jesus Christ. We saw these people's actions. If you and I were privy to look from the outside at their action, we may have determined that these were true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that they saw the miracle. We saw that they actually endangered their lives in following Christ, going across the Sea of Galilee, which had threatened and endangered the true believer, the disciples of Christ, the previous night. We could assume that when they came to Jesus in verse 25 and they cried, "Rabbi, you know, master, great teacher, great one," we would assume that, wow, these people are really devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ in verse 26 challenges them and says that you're following me for superficial, temporal reasons to satisfy your lusts, your desires. And he tells them not to labor for that. In verse 28, he says to them, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work." They say works, plural. Jesus says works, singular. "The work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And this is truly not your work. It's the work of God. God is the one that energizes belief. He is the one that wakes us from spiritual death to spiritual life. I would like to view that verse 29 as saying God is the one who has worked faith in us and belief in us. So they think, what human achievements can we perform? Jesus says, you can't perform any human achievement. This is the work of God. Verse 30, we see their sacrilege. Therefore, they say to him, "What miracle will you perform that we may see it and believe you?" Well, he just performed a miracle. See, miracles are never enough for the unbeliever. They've got to see more and more and more and more. And God constantly has to prove himself to people. There may be some here, you're a skeptic. And God has to prove to you who he is. He has to prove to you by continuing to show you something over and over and over again. Yet the Bible says that it is by faith we believe God. And he said, the just shall live, shall walk by faith. God has given us ample information to know about him and to trust him by faith. So they asked him this. Verse 31, they even give a suggestion. Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. We want you to give us bread. Now, it was the belief that when the Messiah would come, that bread would rain from heaven. So this was a custom that had been passed on, down from generation to generation, that when the Messiah come, that bread would fall from heaven. And so they give him suggestion and said, well, God in the Old Testament, when Moses led the people, gave them bread. Then Jesus said in verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, most assuredly, solemnly, he said to them, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread. The definite article is the true bread from heaven, which is he himself. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. God now begins to progressively makes the message more difficult for the indifferent and careless to understand. Verse 34, they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Give us this bread that brings life. This bread that brings a better quality of life. This bread that brings abundant life. Give us that, Lord. Again, they're looking to satisfy their lustful desires. And this is where I want to pick up. The title of my sermon today is God's Sovereign Choosing. God's Sovereign Choosing. It is God who chooses us and not us who choose God. This ruffles the feathers of many professing believers and true believers. I remember how difficult for me it was to grasp this concept, because I see in the Bible man's responsibility. Man is commanded to believe. He's told to believe in God. Yet I see the sovereignty of God throughout the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. It is God who initiates any action taken. Man does not initiate any action. It is God. The only action that man initiates is sin. We're pretty good at that. We're pretty good at initiating sin. God is the one who has a sovereign purpose for his honor, his esteem, and his glory. Make no mistake about it. The Bible is not about you and I. The true believer is just a beneficiary. But the Bible is about God. It is about the glory of God, revealing who God is. It is bring honor to God to show his purpose. And he has chosen out men and women. He's chosen out a few for that very purpose. In John chapter 6, we have heard preachers preach over and over and over, yet we miss these incredible truths that are in the passage because we do not rightfully divide it. We're not, as Solomon prayed for wisdom from God, that we can understand what these great truths are. I preached about this eternal security of the believer, that he cannot lose his salvation. He is secure in Jesus Christ. It is God who is holding on to the believer. It is not the believer who is holding on to God. Jesus says, you are in my hand, and no one can pluck you out of my hand. We as true believers are secure because you are not saved by what you did anyway. Grace says you're not saved by your human achievements, by your human efforts, by your so-called morality, your righteousness. You are saved because of the character of who God is. He chose to save us. He chose to save men and women. He was motivated by his internal attributes. He chose Rod. Rod did not choose God. God chose Rod for his purpose. I am in the hands of God. He chose me for eternity past. Therefore, I cannot lose that which I did nothing to get. It was a gift from God through the atoning death of Jesus Christ, which we celebrate the communion over. We remember the communion because it reminds us of the agency in which God saves us, the cause of why God is able to save wretched sinners like you and me. And I preached that sermon, and it ruffled the feathers of someone. And they were angry, and they called me a heretic because I said of the eternal security of the believer. Yet it's right here in John chapter 6. Permeates the scriptures. Christ is holding on to me. No one can pluck him out of his hands. The middle tense even says you can't do it. Once God has elected you, once God has chosen you, once God has saved you, you cannot escape His grip. You cannot escape His hand. That's for true believers. If you're bristling at that truth, maybe it's because you're not a believer. Or maybe you are an immature believer. That does not negate the truth of what the Scripture said. A true believer cannot lose their salvation because it is God who has chosen them and it is God who has them in His hands. And tell me who is powerful enough to snatch one from the hand of Christ. John chapter 10 says, not only are you in the hand of Christ, but now he says, Jesus says, you're also in the hand of God. Whoa. That's two-thirds of the Trinity. So here I am, here you are, you've been placed in the hand of God by divine achievement, by the divine choosing of God. Christ says no one can pluck you out of His hand. Well, being the second person of the Trinity, He's God. So who is more powerful than the second person of the Trinity? No one. So therefore, just alone in Christ's hand, no one can snatch you out of His hand if He says you can't. Now, we put you in the hand of the Father. Whoa, that's two-thirds of the triune God. If you can't get you out of the hand of the Son, how in the world are you going to get you out of the hand of both of them? The Father. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 10. But we'll even add this. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that when one is born from above, born again, the term literally means born from above, which speaks again of the sovereign work of God. He didn't say you were born from below. He didn't say you were born from the horizontal level. He says you are born from above. It is a new birth instrumented by God. So you're in the hand of Christ. You're in the hand of God. And now Christ baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit is in you. That's the entire Trinity. Where are you going? Where are you going? You were not saved by what you've done. You were not saved by your supposed morality and virtue and righteousness and excellence and achievements and accomplishments. Your religiosity means nothing. It pales in comparison to God's righteousness. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5:48, you've got to be as perfect as God. Well, since none of us can achieve that, then anything that we do is not good enough. Any moralists in here? You think God's going to let you go into heaven because your good outweigh your bad? The only problem with that is the Bible says your good is trash. Your righteousness is filthy rags, is what the Bible says. Your most righteous deed. Uh-oh. And the reason I'm talking about this is because it's right here in the passage. Eternal security. And election is in this package. God choosing us. It's all over the Word of God. Election. Election literally elucidates and enlightens and opens up the Scriptures that we might see these great truths. And only God can do that. Javon and I were just discussing that, and Brother Mike were discussing the fact that I did not see it initially. I saw and know what men said, but I did not see it myself. And then God opened my eyes to where I saw it. And it literally, after it bristles the person who believes that they are accomplishing something that God has to reward them over. They don't like this doctrine. That God chooses not based on anything that I've done. It answers a lot of questions, though. But back to one other thing I want to show you, security. Now, the reason I'm speaking about this is because I had someone bristle. They became upset, disturbed, and angered by this passage. Now, notice, eternal security is right here. And I'm going to show you quickly before we get into God's sovereign choosing. Look again at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Again, the sovereignty of God's choosing is in that verse as well. But there's that tension, that interplay between the sovereignty of God's choice and man's responsibility. Man is to come and man is to believe, yet he can't come and believe unless God empowers him and makes him alive to do it. You know, I always struggle with why people seem so difficult and obstinate and careless and indifferent to the word of God. And once I became to understand the election of God, the choosing of God, and God had to make one alive, then it came to light why some people seem so hard-headed and stiff-necked when it comes to the scripture. Because it's possible that they're not the elect. Or maybe it is not their time to hear. God has not opened their eyes. Maybe further down the road. All for his purpose. But man is to come, man is to believe. Jesus, now notice again in verse 35, because I'm talking about eternal security. That's for those who were not here previously, to show you that a true believer cannot lose their salvation. Notice what he says again in verse 35. They said, give us in verse 34 this bread always. Jesus is talking spiritual. They are thinking carnal. They're thinking worldly. They're thinking with their fleshly minds. Jesus is speaking these heavenly truths. And he says, I am the bread of life. Now notice, he who comes to me shall what? Never hunger. Well, if the never were not there, you might have an argument. But with the never there, the emphatic negative, they would never hunger spiritually again. The one who comes to him will never hunger. That means there's never a chance for them to ever hunger spiritually for any other religion or anything. They'll never do it again. Because once Christ, God is chosen, once one comes to salvation in Christ, they never want anything else. They know they want Buddhism or Hinduism or any other thing. Secularism. They want nothing. They are satisfied with Christ. Look at verse, the end of the verse. And he who believes in me shall what? Never thirst. He's using these kinds of graphic metaphorical terms because they're thinking about eating anyway. And he says, the one who comes to me, the one who believes in me, will never hunger and never thirst. That's synonymous with eternal security. Because if a person comes to Christ and believes in Christ and yet he hungers and thirsts again, then this verse cannot be true. Quickly, verse 36. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. Now he exposes them for their unbelief, though their actions may indicate that they believe Christ because they follow Christ. They saw the miracle. They follow Christ. They called him rabbi. Terms of endearment, terms of respect, term of honor. But yet they were not believers. Christ exposes them, says, you don't believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will what? Never? Did some of your Bibles have never? And I asked this question before to those who haven't been here. Is there any other meaning for never? If he says, who comes to me, I will never throw them out. Is that not secure? You come, you believe. Notice now, Christ promises. He said, those who come to me will never hunger. Those who believe in me will never thirst. Now you're in the hands of Christ. Now Christ makes this blanket promise. All, in verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and one who comes to me will by no means, I will by no means throw out. I will never cast them out. For I have come down from heaven. Why are you coming down from heaven? Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father. Now here comes the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I will lose none of them. Is that secure? Now this is Jesus making these promises. He's saying, those who come to believe in me, I'm not throwing them out, and I'm not going to lose any of them. I think this is about as secure as you can get. Now, he doesn't stop there. He says he'll raise them up at the last day. Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will in verse 40 of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up. I will raise him up at the last day. That is the security of the believer. And it's all over the scriptures. All over the scripture. If you are a true believer, If your faith is in Jesus Christ, if you're not seeking some other religion, some other God, some other philosophy, some other opinion, if you're satisfied with Jesus Christ and you're seeking to have a more intimate relationship with Him, if you want to know more about Christ, everything, as Paul says in Philippians 3, becomes trash to you because you are seeking to know Jesus Christ. Then you're in His hands. If you love Jesus Christ more than anybody or anything, even yourself, you're in His hands. And it's not because you were smarter than anyone else, you were more intelligent than anyone else. It's the work of God. It's the regenerating work of God in our lives. Do you know what I was doing when the Lord saved me, sitting on the couch saying I wasn't going to church? You know, I didn't throw some backpack on and some kind of army gear on or whatever, and a hat, and went off seeking God. I was at Couch Baptist. And the preacher was a television. I wasn't looking for Jesus Christ. How many of you were? None. All of a sudden, a light came on. Wonder who cut it on? Wonder who cut the light on? And all of a sudden, you were drawn to Jesus Christ. That's in this verse as well. See, it is not that we chose God. It is that God chose us. Again, look in verse 37. We see a staggering theological truth. The election of God. Notice, in verse 37, I want you to see it, because you probably went right over it. Those who were, we haven't been throwing these things about, and as these young people say, chopping it up. Notice what he says in verse 37. Look clearly now. Okay. First of all, 36, he said, I say to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. How does Jesus know that? Now, I can't necessarily look at someone who on the outside shows some superficial actions and say with definitively, unless they just deny Jesus Christ, that they don't believe. I wouldn't be far-fetched to believe that in this small number of people here, there are some who don't believe. You may say you know Christ, you may say rabbi, but you don't really know Christ because your life hasn't changed. See, God supernaturally makes you a new creature. What do you think 2 Corinthians 5:17 says? Anyone is in Christ is a... Well, who did the new creating? God. God is the one who has created them. Ephesians 2 says, he says he created them for good works. What makes you think you want to live to honor God? And that's what you should be living. Any true believer should be living to honor Christ. Why does he not curse? Because he wants to honor Christ. Why does he not chase women? Because he wants to honor Christ. Why does he not get drunk? Because he wants to honor Christ. Why does he not deal in drugs? Because he wants to honor Christ. Why does he not run with the wrong crowd to excess and to debauchery and evil and lasciviousness and licentiousness? Why? Because in his mind and his heart, he wants to honor Christ. I don't obey Christ and to attempt to live morally of moral and virtual excellence to impress you. I'm not going to be standing before you anyway. And don't think when you go to stand before the throne that Rod's going to be sitting there. Drop the R and put a G. That's what you got to give an account to. You got to give an account to God. Every one of us. We have to give an account for our life. He has changed me. Why? For a sovereign purpose. Why? To display His power, for His purpose to show that we are citizens of another kingdom. Why do you think Christians look so different? Why do you think they're ostracized by society? Why do you think they challenge us at every corner, every time? They challenge us because of our faith in Jesus Christ and because of our morality. They joke and they mock us. We stand up against gay marriage and we're mocked for it. We stand up against abortion and we're mocked for it. Why? God has energized the true believer. He's changed them. But again, back to 37 now. He said they're not believers in verse 36, no matter what they said and no matter what their external actions indicated. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Did you see it? Did you see the choosing of God? Did you see the election of God? Sadly, in many of our churches, these kinds of profound truths are just glanced over, they're ran through, that they're probably missed because they don't see them. Many of the men standing and women standing behind the pulpit shouldn't be there anyway. My mentor, Dr. MacArthur, always said this. Pick a church where they have a high view of God. Where God is the central person in the entire ministry. Everything revolves around Him. Two simple words. Mission Christ. Mission Christ. It's not about Rod. It's not about you. It's about God. But did you miss it? Now the theologians in here, I know they're just ready to just jump out their seat and tell you. But unfortunately, got the microphone. Look at it again. He tells them they're not His sheep. That's basically what He's saying. You're not My sheep. Verse 37. Now notice, A-double-L. What's the definition of all? Is there another definition of it? Is there another definition for all? Now remember, I don't have a college education, so you college scholars and English scholars and whatever other scholars you are, please give me another definition for all. Okay, I assume from your quietness, your silence, that you can't think of one. All. That means everyone in totality. All that the Father gives to me. Here's the paternal giving. When the question is, did the Father give them to Christ? Where did it come from? Where did the Father get them from? You think about the imagery of a sheep and a shepherd. And I thought about this. Casey, Brian, I like to throw names around every now and then. Make sure I'm paying attention to you, even though I can barely see you. But I can see those pea heads. Yeah. Do you know that sheep are possibly one of the dumbest animals on the planet? Real stupid. Sheep are. You laugh, but they're real stupid. From what I've been told, they'll stay in one spot. Eat the grass there and won't go anywhere. It'll be grass all over this. Might sit there and starve to death. Stupid. They're aimless. They just walk around aimlessly. They have no understanding, no knowledge. No wisdom. And yet, that's what the Bible says, we are like sheep who have gone astray. Aimlessly, they have no sense, no understanding, no conscience, they have no cognitive abilities. Now tell me how in the world, AJ, if a sheep is like that, he's going to go looking for the shepherd. How you going to go? You're stupid. You're aimless. But yet, the Bible compares us to sheep. That's an insult. Are you trying to tell me, Lord, I'm dumb as a sheep? Yes. As a matter of fact, I would say you're dumber than the sheep because at least the sheep know who feeds them. That's what Isaiah said about the beast. Isaiah said, my people, he says, at least the ox know who feeds it. But my people don't even know that. So you're actually dumber than an ox. Or we are dumber than an ox. And a sheep is dumber than an ox. At least the ox has sense of the move when the food runs out, Kristen. Says, okay, the grass is gone right here. I think I'll move over here. But the sheep are just sitting there. You sit there and pass out. Grass all around. He drops dead. Grass all around him. And this is what the Bible says we are. Now tell me, if God equates us to sheep, how are we going to search for the shepherd? You can't. So then, therefore, since the sheep do not have the mental, psychological, cognitive, spiritual ability to seek out God, then who must seek out who? Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. You see this imagery all through the scriptures. It's right here. You see the parental giving. Oh, every one of them that the Father gives to me. And the question again, when did he acquire these believers? Well, later on, we're going to look in the Bible and he acquired them from eternity. They were always in his mind. That's when he acquired them. Before he laid the foundations of the earth. Oh, Rod, I don't believe that. Don't worry, you'll see it. He acquired them from the beginning. Then when his son at the predetermined time came into the world to die for sin, and Jesus came into the world to find the sheep that had been chosen by God from the foundation of the world. You notice he always used that imagery? He was going around, Matthew, follow me. Irresistible. He got up. He left his lucrative tax collecting business. Gave up everything to follow Christ. Only a sheep could do that. Only one chosen from the foundation of the world and energized and made alive can follow Jesus Christ. Comes to Peter and Andrew, his brother. Lucrative fishing business with their, you know. And he says, come and follow me. They dropped everything. Come to John and James, the sons of thunder, Boanerges, and came to them and said with their father, really lucrative fishing business, Rose. He says, come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. They gave it all up. And Peter really, with the rich young ruler, in the story of the rich young ruler, Peter makes this assertion. He says, we have left everything to follow you. But Jesus just walked. Come and follow me. People getting up. Come and follow me. They follow him. Jesus says in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Well, if sheep is dumb, they do recognize the voice of the shepherd. But yet God chose them before the very planet you're standing on was ever created. That means we were always in the mind of God. Always. So all of us who were walking around proud, I found God. Why come you didn't? And really, when you think about it, this is what they're saying. When you assume that you are more spiritual and understanding and seeking of God than anyone else, and that somehow on your own inherent power, you were able to find God when others couldn't. This is what it sounds like. I'm better than you. I was able to find Jesus, you find him. Now to God, this is what it sounds like. You have nothing to be proud of. You have nothing to boast about. You have nothing to brag about. If anything, you should fall to your knees in gratefulness that he has opened your minds up. Remember, I said several weeks ago, In Matthew 16, when Jesus says, who do men say that I am? Who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some people think you're Elijah. Some people think you're this person and that prophet and this prophet. And they think you're every da da. Now Jesus says, okay, now I've heard what the world thinks of me. Now I'm asking you who are following me, who do you say that I am? Peter impetuously steps up. So you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is Matthew 16. Jesus then says, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. Human intellect did not tell you that. You did not come to that answer because of some human authority. You didn't even come with that because of your own cognitive intelligence or understanding. He says, my Father revealed that to you. My Father. Look here again at verse 45. It is written in John chapter 6, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, quote, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, based on that, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's clear. That's clear. You can't come. So get off the horse. You know, take off your white suit and your charger, your armor. You know, you think you're a conqueror, you think you're a soldier, and just go, bah. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you. You didn't choose me because I was good. You chose me because of your purpose. I'm just grateful. Somebody walks in here and gives you $1 million. What are you going to say? Says they just come in out of the crowd and say, I'm going to give you $1 million. He doesn't know you from Adam's house cat or something. A hole in the wall. And he has you $1 million. Doesn't know you. What are you going to say? You're going to say thank you. Well, I don't know about some of y'all. How come it ain't 2 million? You know how ungrateful we are. You don't have enough now. You ain't thankful to God for what you got. God makes sure you woke up with a roof over your head, clothes on your back, food, and you're breathing again. You have 2 eyes and 2 ears, and you're getting around and so forth. Oh, you woke up in your right mind, some of you. And I'm sure you probably say, well, Rod, you didn't wake up in your right mind. Have you ever woke up in your right mind? And yet we're not grateful. So knowing that God has chosen me, of all the countless people that will ever live for His purposes, made me absolutely thankful. You chose me. You chose Rod Hendricks, the chiefest of sinners, an aborted fetus, a blasphemer, a whoremonger. You chose me among the entire, there were people better than me. And yet you chose me to save. And it wasn't based on how good I was or how bad I was. You chose me and then energized me and sparked life into this dead, spiritually dead person. Thank you, Lord. And I take pity for those He has not chosen. We'll talk about it a little longer. See the parental giving. When did the Father attain these people? Jesus tells them clearly in verse 36, you're not, and you don't believe me, so you're not my sheep. And this is not just some intellectual knowledge, some intellectual assent. This is not just some intellectual understanding. Well, Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus died on the cross, and that's and that. And you think, okay, I believe that, and I'm going to heaven. No. No. Luke 8 said there are some who believe for a while. No. When one comes to true belief in Christ, there's a radical change in their thinking. They now understand sin. They now understand the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of God, the perfect requirement that none of us can meet. The Ten Commandments were not given so that you could attempt to keep them to go to heaven, they would have shown you you could keep them. The Ten Commandments would have shown you that you are a criminal. You're a criminal. Oh, so you think you're keeping them, right? Who in here has never taken the Lord's name in vain? Glad nobody stuck their hand up. Who in here has never stolen something? Don't raise your hand, because you know good and well you walked off with a piece of paper. It didn't belong to you. You saw you probably taken, walked in places, and you know you shouldn't have been. I remember when we used to go to the movies, man. We'd come out one movie and go in another one. That's stealing. How many of us cheated on our taxes? I started to raise both hands. And my both feet at the same time. I hope the IRS didn't get this. I don't want to think about that. Oh, Lord, help me out, Lord. Shoot, oh, goodness. Scratch that, please. How many of you, women and men, have not lusted at the opposite sex? How many of you hadn't coveted something? How many of you have never lied? How many of you young people, the old people too, were you ever disrespectful and disobedient to your parents? Have you ever put anything before God? Inanimate or animate? So based on that, you're out of gas. Because remember, Jesus said you have to be perfect. For a lifetime. That means you can never break any of those laws. Not even thinking. The Ten Commandments were given to show that you are a criminal. You are unrighteous. And you are under the wrath of God. That's the standard. If you want to get to heaven without Jesus Christ, you better be perfect. And you better be perfect from the time you're born to the time you die. You can never think anything wrong. You can never say anything wrong. And it is obvious you cannot do anything with your hands or feet that were wrong. You're out of gas. See, we're taught in our churches that somehow you can go to heaven if you keep the law. You can't. The standards are too high. They're infinitely high. You're incapable of keeping them. So then God comes along and guess what? He chooses out men and women to save based on his own compassion. In his predetermined plan, he's going to take out the wrath for your sin on his son. His righteousness, his holiness, his justice is appeased. And on the stake of that, you're forgiven. That's the gospel. That's the good news. The bad news, if you don't believe in Christ, you're on the way to hell. That's the bad news. No, we don't preach on hell anymore, but it's there. Just because we don't preach on it, doesn't mean it disappeared. You may have never gone to jail, but do something. It's down there. Yes, sir. I was a policeman for 20 years. It's down there. Took a lot of folk down there. The parental giving. I want you to know the second one, the promise coming. Quickly. The promise coming. God, when did he get these people? From eternity past. Notice what it says again in verse 37. All that the Father gives me, that's the election, Father chose them from eternity past, he says they will come to me. They might come. Is there another definition for will? It could be the will of the mind, but I'm not talking about they will or shall come. Is it a opportunity since Christ is there opportunity they might not come? Does Jesus say all that the Father gives me might come? Or does he say they will come? This is the effectual call of God. At some period in our lives, according to God's choosing, he chooses to call at that particular purpose, that particular time. And I'm always reminded in Galatians 1 when the Apostle Paul talked about how he persecuted the church. I mean, he said, to destroy it. I believe it was in the present tense Greek, which means he every day, awakened moment, he was trying to destroy the church, rid the world of Christ. But he said something amazing in Galatians 1. He said, God who chose me from my mother's womb. Whoa, hold on there now. If God chose him when he was in his mother's womb, you think he can make a conscious decision about anything? And then God watched him live his life up to that point, persecuting the church, blaspheming God, a violent man, killing, being a part of, complicit in the killing of individuals, causing people to blaspheme God. And then all of a sudden, on the road to Damascus, oblivious to God, oblivious to Christ, Christ shows up. You read it, the account in Acts 9, and it's like Paul had a choice. It says, you are a chosen vessel. And I watched it and I thought about my own life. And I thought about that place. I said, God, why did you let him live his life up to that point? Then you called him when you got ready. Then it explained my own life. God watched me and he had chosen me from eternity past, chosen me from my mother's womb one day to be a believer. And he watched me live a life of debauchery and licentiousness and sin and wanton sin and wanton immorality. He watched me every day, and when I was tipping, slipping and sliding and thinking nobody saw me, I was laid naked before his eyes. And all the time he said, in 1993, I'm going to call you. But I was living like hell up to then. And then at that time, I heard his voice. I ain't heard no voice now. I ain't going charismatic. Something moved on me. God moved on me. Woke me up. He made me alive. And we're going to look at that. The parental giving, the promise coming. They're coming because God has chosen them from eternity past. And finally, the permanent keeping. I will by no means cast them out under any conditions. The Greek structure there says, there's some junctive act that means under any condition will I throw any of them out. There's no condition in which Christ would throw out the ones who he has chosen, who the Father has chosen. None. That's secure, folks. But it's all over the scriptures. Election is arguably the most debated theological doctrine in the Bible. Despised. If you don't understand it, you despise it. Because, see, humans love to play a part in doing things, achievements. And how much more religion? How much more divine achievement? Wow, I played a part in my salvation. I did this, I did that, I did this, I've done that. Oh, pat me on the back. We love to play a part in everything. We want accomplishment. We're an accomplished-driven type of society, especially America. We love accomplishments. We love to be able to look back at all the accomplishments and the accolades and the commendations we've gotten from around from people and so forth. To look back and have all of our plaques and pictures with important people. We love that. Yet the Bible says you do nothing. The Bible says in Romans, you will not boast about anything. When you stand before the Lord, you will not boast. You'll only be there because of his loving kindness, his grace, his mercy. That's the only reason. He has chosen us. It's debated, it's misunderstood, and it's despised, and some people just hate it. Rather than ask God to open it up and let me understand this great truth, because believe me, it is liberating, isn't it, Rose? It is liberating when you understand it. It frees you up. It brings joy. And we'll talk about that a little later. But I want to look at one other thing, because we're going to pick up next week. I want you to notice, we're going to go over to, I want to examine man first. Let's look at us first, quickly. I want to look at us. Just for you who think, possibly, that I've lost it. You know, maybe I was doing something illegal before I stepped up here. Maybe this is not water. Maybe this is vodka. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at man first. And then we're going to see if you play any part in it. There's a many verses I could look at. I cannot exhaust the scripture in 2 weeks. But I want you to show you, you. And I want you to show you what most preachers don't even preach. They skim across these things. They grab verses. They tell you that you're going to get all kinds of wealth and prosperity, and you go pay them good money for it. Well, I'm going to tell you the truth. Give me some good money. Or give our ministry some good money. Throw in a little extra. Believe me, I won't be spending it on cars and suits and houses. We're spending on the house of God. You are spiritually dead. Look what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2. You there? Paul says, and you he made alive. Who? Who made us alive? God made us alive. Hold on a minute. What's the antithesis of being alive? Dead. So if he made me alive, now let's develop this thing now. Let's develop dead. Because remember, the Bible uses like paradoxical type of language, descriptive language, illustrations. Something that you could understand, something that you can see in order to understand a spiritual truth that you couldn't see, an invisible truth. Now, let's think about a dead person for a moment. And I've used this analogy before. So those of you who have heard it, bear with me. Let's all get in a bus, go to the cemetery over here, and let's dig up somebody. We'll dig up somebody that just got buried. And then what we'll do is we'll open the coffin up, and we'll get some booming box, big boom box, speakers, a booming box. I done named something else. It ain't a boom. It's a booming box. We get the biggest speakers we can find. We'll even bring in a jet. F-15 with afterburners. No, you know, F-22 Raptor. Let's get something. Let's get this new stealth airplane. And we'll put out all that thing. And we just fire it all up. We'll cut the boom box off. I mean, just bring the decibels up. Bam, just the whole cemetery shaking. Leaves coming off the trees. Animals running for their lives. Do you think that person in that grave hear that boom box? Some of y'all doubt. Maybe he might. Hold on a minute. No, do you think that dead person hears that box? Will you see some reaction in him or her? Why? They're dead. Well, let's bring the F-22 Raptor in. Put it right next to the grave. Just put it on a stand, you know. Turn the afterburners, the engines, exhaust right there on the grave. And tell a pilot, fire the afterburners on. Now, for those of you who don't know what afterburners are, that's that fire that comes out the back of some of your fighter airplanes. Pure fuel injected into the engine that causes that fire, augments the power, gives it greater thrust. And that flame can come out of that 20, 30 feet, the flame coming out of the back of that thing, and just turn it right on that dead person, fire him up. I mean, the flame coming out, they start smoking. You think they feel that? Why? So are you trying to tell me there is no stimulus or stimuli that they will react to? Huh? Sound? Heat? Touch? Is there anything that they will respond to? Hello? Am I in there by myself? Is there anything a dead person can respond to?
Why?
Okay, now let's look at the passage again.
But, and you he made alive. You were spiritually dead. If God doesn't make you alive, you cannot respond to God.
How many of us remember when we couldn't understand the Bible? Remember those days? But you could read all day and still not understand it.
I had become a preacher, and I said, Lord, I got to preach these things. Help me to understand them. I couldn't understand it.
But then I prayed to God, God, I lack wisdom. Give me wisdom. James said, if any of you lack wisdom, ask God. And then the light came on. Who did it?
When you were living your life in sin, you were dead.
Who woke you up?
Who made you alive?
Look at verse 1 again. And you he made alive who...
Now, I want to say this. Look at man's spiritual, woman's spiritual condition. Mankind's spiritual condition. And you he made who were dead in your trespasses and sin. That's why you were dead. Spiritually dead. You're sinners. You trespass against God. Notice your actions in which you once walked according to the course of this world. You were under the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? You were under his power. The spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. You wonder why you were disobedient? You had help. You already have a sinful nature. And you were under the power of the devil.
3.
Among whom also we once conducted. Now he's talking to the believers. He said we used to do the same thing ourselves. In the lust of our flesh, fulfilling. That's the present participle, which means you continuously and habitually fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were, in the imperfect tense, continuously by nature the children of God's wrath, just as everybody else. That's you. That's all of us. That's how where we were. True believers, that's where we were. If you're not a believer, that's where you are now. You're still under the power of Satan. There is no demarcation point. There is no middle ground. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. Jesus in John 8:44 told the religious leaders, the real moralists, religious people, he says, you are of your father, the devil. Whoa, hold on a minute. These people are religious. They claim to worship your father, Jesus, and yet you call them children of the devil? And he said, you'll do his desires? Well, that's exactly what it's saying right here. At one time, we were doing his desires. This is man's spiritual state. He's dead spiritually. He cannot search out God. Now you see why people are careless and indifferent to the word of God. That's why they don't have a love for Christ. That's why they're not motivated to serve the Lord and to bring honor to Christ. They're dead. Let's say this. Many of them are dead. Some may be rebellious. But I think most of them are dead. That's why they have no glory for the Lord. No driven desire to honor him. Not to show out in front of people, but driven desire because he's made them alive. Now I want to close out with this. Man is spiritually dead. You see that in the first 3 verses. Listen, if you want to turn real quick, hold that spot right there because we're coming right back. I'm going to show you one other verse, Colossians chapter 2. Just in case you may have missed that point and say, well, it's only right there. It possibly doesn't mean that. Well, Colossians chapter 2. And I want you to go to verse 13. Go to verse 12. And then go to verse 11. He says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. This is not external. This is the heart. This is the changed heart, the changed person. It says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now listen to this, verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, who is he? God has made alive together with him, who is him? Christ, having what? Forgiven you all your sins. You were dead. Notice, there is nothing in verse 13 that indicates you did anything but trespass and sin. You were dead. God interjected himself based on his own character, made you alive, saved you in Christ, the agent being Christ, faith in him. You came to Christ, you were saved, and then God forgave you what? All your trespasses. A-double-L. You see no human achievements. Now go back to Ephesians 2, and I'm going to close out right here. I want to show you, first of all, you see this all over the scriptures. It's everywhere. You never see human achievement commended as though it helps to save somebody, or that you're able to save yourself, or you're able to come to some type of illumination within yourself based on your own internal abilities, and you seek out God. It's always your sinning, but God. So in verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians, I'm doing my thing, which is trespassing and sinning. I am a PhD in that. I was. But watch now. I'm under the power of the devil in verses 1 through 3. I'm leading a life of sinfulness and rebellion against God, doing my thing, no thought for Christ, no concern for God. And then look at verse 4. But God. But is a conjunction. Okay. The opposite, in a sense. All right. Here's us. 1, 2, and 3. Ephesians 2. 1, 2, and 3. Now, here comes God. But God. Now, I want you to look at the verbiage here. Look at the language now. Notice, it says nothing about us other than the fact that we are the beneficiaries of a great God, a holy God, a kind God, a just God, a forgiving God, a merciful God. Here I am now. I'm oblivious to truth. I'm under the power of the devil. And here comes sovereign God by choice. I'm not seeking him. We'll see that next week. I'm not seeking him. He comes looking for me. We're trapped in verses 1, 2, and 3. You can't get out. It's the bar syndrome. Bah. Bah. I'm not going to move. I'm not going to move because I'm loving the sin. It's my natural bent. It's a sin. It doesn't take any effort for me to sin. I'm good at that. That's natural. It's unnatural to live in moral excellence. To not sin. To be virtuous. To live godly. That's the hard part. You ever find that? I know all you saints, because I see all the halos. See, you don't have that problem. You're not struggling with sin. That's just rod. I'm not fighting against the nature, the sinful nature, the sinful disease that was in me. No, that's you. That's just me. That's you. You all holy. See, when church over, you all go, y'all go float now. I got to walk. You guys are holy. Okay? Verse 4. But God, here comes God. Listen to what he says now. Who is rich in mercy? This is kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and the afflicted. He saw us, we were miserable and afflicted by sin. And then God comes along and he doesn't give us what we deserve, which is hell. That's what mercy is. He shows us mercy. He said, I see all that sin in you, do Rod. I ought to throw you in hell, but I'm going to show you mercy. I'm not going to give you what you deserve. I don't have to interject myself into this. I don't have to butt God. I don't have to butt God. God doesn't have to do anything. And he would be right if he left us in our sinful state and let us perish in eternal hell. But he interjects himself into our afflicted situation. Man, I was dead in trespasses and sin. Real dead. I was double dead. No, I was triple dead. That can only talk about me. But God, who is rich in... Now listen to the superlative giving God. And notice, he does everything, you do nothing. I know the preachers ain't going to tell you this, but I'm going to tell you. Listen. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, there we are. He made us alive, he made us alive, together with Christ, by grace, that's God's favor, unmerited and unearned. Unmerited means you did nothing meritorious that he had to give you. Unearned means he doesn't owe you. By grace you have been saved and raised us up. Who raised us up? Together. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his favor in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by the unmerited, unearned favor of God you have been saved through the agent of faith, believing God, and even that he energizes. And that not of yourselves. Uh-oh. You mean we didn't have anything to do with it? It is the gift of God, not of human endeavors, not of human achievements, not of human accomplishments, lest any of you might want to boast. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The condition. Aorist subjunctive active walk means the condition. Why did he do this? That we might demonstrate by our moral, virtuous living the new creatures, that new creations, the new creatures that God has made us. No true believer wallows in sin, makes no excuse and says, well, God didn't change me. No, you're not saved. You got that right. Doesn't mean perfection. But in your mind, you want to earn a God. He just created you for good works. You're citizens of another kingdom. All of us were dead in trespasses and sin. If God would have left us like that, then we'd all look alike. We'd all live our lives in trespasses and sin. But God chose out a few. Then he changed them. And recreated them in the image of Christ and begins to mold them to look like Jesus Christ. And progressively, day after day after day after day, we become more like Christ. We can look more like Jesus Christ in our speech, in our thoughts, and in our actions. And to deny that God has changed you is to say that either God is inept or you are not saved. That's it. And these passages, this type of language is all over the scriptures. God chose us, but God interjected himself in our lives and saved us. Grateful. Not only are you spiritually dead, next week I want to show you that you're spiritually incapable, unable to seek out God and do that which is right. Next week, amen.